So yes, Colossians chapter 1, it's on page 1183 of the Pew Bibles, 1183, and it's verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
I should confess I've prepared this morning using the NIV, the nearly indispensable version, but you have dispensed with it, and are using the ESV, but they're very, very similar, so don't worry about that. Before we return to Colossians 1, I just say it's so lovely to be back here today. This town and this church family are very close to our hearts. As you know, we worshipped here, we worked here, we met here, we were married here. Ben was born and baptised here, and so we remember Lowestoft with great fondness. We will always be thankful for what was nearly six very precious years here. And we continue to remember you in our prayers each week. Thursday morning is when we pray for you, and we're going to continue to do that. And we're also thankful for your support of our ministry up in Barnsley and for sort of adopting us as your mission partners. Your gifts have helped to finance gospel work that quite simply would not be possible in a financially poor community like Kendry without the support of brothers and sisters from elsewhere. So thank you very much indeed for supporting us. And thank you too for inviting us back for this very special 150th anniversary year. What a wonderful thing it is that by God's grace and kindness, there has been a faithful gospel witness in this place for 150 years. Praise God for that. But as we look to the future, we can't presume on that always being the case. In any local church, the gospel is only one generation from extinction. It only takes one generation in a church to drop the ball, so to speak. And up and down the country, churches that were once faithful have lost the gospel as theological liberalism has taken hold. So we must give thanks to God for his grace and protection here. But we must not presume. We must all, wherever we are, pray for God's ongoing grace and protection. We must be vigilant and on guard if we're to preserve faithfulness to Jesus and his gospel for the next generation. For there are many people who masquerade as Christian but are not. And they would sort of dearly love us all to just shift just a little bit to start with, but then a bit more and then a bit more until eventually we become like the world instead of offering the distinctive life-giving, hope-giving message of Jesus to the world? Well, central to Christ Church Lowestoft remaining faithful for the next 150 years is individual Christians in every generation between now and 2169 remaining firmly rooted in Jesus. Now, I know none of us are going to be here in 2169, but if there is to be a faithful church here in another 150 years, faithfulness to Christ and to his word is needed now and in every single generation between now and then. Only one generation needs to drop the ball for that to not be the case in 150 years from now. And that's why it's so vital that we don't let those little shifts take place. There'll be all sorts of pressure upon us to do that. But if we do, the next generation will be theologically liberal, and the generation after that will not be Christian at all. That is a pattern that can be clearly observed all over the UK today. So as we come to God's word now, let's first pray that God's word will encourage us in our time and in our generation to remain firmly rooted in Jesus and to live fruitful lives that commend Christ to the next generation. So let's pray together as we come to Colossians 1. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace and faithfulness over many years. Please would your word today encourage each one of us to be faithful and to live God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled lives that bear much fruit in our homes and community and town, and so that people may know that you are God and come to believe in your Son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin with a question. Do you ever doubt that you are a real Christian? Do you ever doubt that you are a real Christian? I do. It first happened to me when I was a teenager. A friend started going to a different church where he had all kinds of amazing spiritual experiences which I had never had, but which he thought I needed. And that made me doubt whether I was really a proper Christian. But you know, I still have doubts. I sometimes get them when I'm particularly aware of my sin, when I've messed up in a big way or the same way yet again. My wretched heart is so regularly inclined to do what I know is wrong before God, even if I don't always do that wrong thing. My heart is inclined, it leans towards thinking horrible things and saying horrible things and doing horrible things. And sometimes that makes me doubt, and I have to preach the gospel of God's grace to myself again. It may just be me, but as far as I can tell, lots of Christians, if not all, have doubts and spiritual wobbles. The Christians at Colossae certainly did. Certain things were being said, actually, in the church that might have caused them to doubt if they were really saved. Chapter 2, verse 4 indicates that some people were trying to deceive them with fine-sounding arguments. And then in chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, it suggests that some people were judging them, telling them, like my friend did, that they needed a better spiritual experience or more spiritual power, and that without it, well, they weren't proper Christians. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote to encourage these Christians whom he had never met that if they have faith in Jesus, then they have everything and they don't need anything more. So remain firmly rooted in Jesus. Have a look just over at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. I'll put it on the screen so you've got it in the NIV as well as the ESV. They're very similar. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See, Paul's message is that if you believe and trust in Jesus, if you're rooted in him, then you don't need to follow particular rules or rituals. You don't need more spiritual power. In Jesus, you've got it all. So stick with him. And Paul had the authority to say this stuff because, verse 1, he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He didn't sort of volunteer for this job as an apostle. He didn't pick up the job down the local job centre. God appointed him. It was by the will of God. He is Christ's apostle. So he has the authority to say this. And look at how he refers to the Christians at Colossae in verse 2. He says, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Holy. He says, God has set you apart for himself. And they're faithful. He's heard, as we'll see in verse 4, how their faith is being worked out and seen in their everyday lives. And they are brothers. Paul is saying, you Colossian Christians really are part of God's family. So don't let anyone cast any doubt on that. And then most wonderfully, he says that they are in Christ. See, they live at Colossae, but more important than their location on the map, they are in Christ, which is the place, isn't it, of ultimate security. And that is a great thing for any wobbling Christians to remember. We're in Christ, the place of ultimate security, despite ourselves, despite the inclination of our hearts, despite what anyone else says to us, we're safe, we're in Christ. Well, then comes the greeting. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Another reminder that with Paul, they are in God's family. God really is their father. And all this is just verses 1 and 2. How encouraging. But let me highlight for us a few things from verses 3 to 14 that will encourage us further in our faith, in true faith. Here's the first. It's coming up on the screen. The marks of a real Christian. Faith, love, hope. The marks of a real Christian. Faith, love, hope. And Paul says that the Colossians have got them all. Verses 3 and 4. We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. So notice that real Christians have faith in Christ Jesus. You know this stuff already, don't you? But it's worth going over again. People often say, I do have faith. But you know, that doesn't make someone a Christian, does it? When they say, I do have faith, or when we say of them, yeah, they have faith. You see, the object of our faith is crucial. Some people put their faith in money or in their football team. This week, as Matthew has already highlighted, it was a pretty distressing week for an Arsenal fan. Ben and I were pretty gutted on Wednesday night as we watched our team go down, and we had a little conversation about it. It is gutting. It was a horrible evening. It doesn't happen that Arsenal are in a final very often, but we just talked about how that's why we mustn't put our hope or our faith in our football team, because they'll let you down sooner or later. It's terrible when you put your faith or your hope in your football team. It's going to let you down. Same with money, same with anything, to be honest. Others put their faith in going to church or in receiving communion. But that is not Christian faith. Let's not talk about people merely having faith. We often do that, don't we? Say, he has faith or she has faith or I have faith, as if it were okay. It's not. The crucial thing is whether their faith, verse 4, is in Christ Jesus. See that? That's Christian faith. It's in Christ Jesus. Simply being in church or receiving communion will not save anyone. I mean, they're good things, of course, but they're not saving things. Our faith must be in Christ Jesus. That's where the Colossians' faith was. And so Paul is delighted and he gives thanks to God for their rightly placed faith in Christ Jesus. So let me just ask, is your faith in Christ Jesus? If you think you're okay with God because of something you do or coming to church or doing religious stuff, being on the PCC or whatever it is, I don't know, then it's misplaced faith. Your faith is currently in what you do, but it needs to be in Christ Jesus, because only he is the saviour that we need. Another mark of the real Christian is love. Love for all the saints. In some churches, the word saints refers to some kind of super Christian, doesn't it? I'm a vicar of a church called St. Andrew's, named after St. Andrew, obviously. Nearby there is St. Mary's and St. Thomas's. Here in Lowestoft, as far as I remember, there's St. Margaret's and St. Mark's and St. Luke's and St. Michael's. And it's easy to get the impression that saints are in the Premier League of Christianity. They even get churches named after them. But it's rubbish. As I'm sure you know, saints in the Bible refers to any Christian believer, anyone with faith in Jesus Christ. So if you believe in Jesus, you are a saint. And it is a mark of real Christian saints that they love all the other saints. In verse 7, Paul mentions Epaphras, who took the gospel to Colossae, and he says in verse 8 that Epaphras has told of the Colossians' love in the Spirit. You see, Christian love is different. Christian love is a sign of God's Spirit at work in us. Most people only love their nearest and dearest, their family, their friends, people who love them. But Christians are to love all the saints, everyone whom God has brought into his family. And that will mean loving people who are not like us. People who we might not necessarily count as friends, but who are nonetheless part of the family, part of God's family. And that's not always easy, is it? Because some Christians are a pain in the neck. I imagine we're all a pain in the neck to someone, aren't we? And loving some Christians is hard work, maybe because of their sin. You know, we're all works in progress, aren't we? And we're all still sinful, and that's very obvious in some people. It's true of us all, but it's very obvious in some, and they can treat us badly. And so it's difficult to love them. It might be, and this isn't sinful, just that they're very, very needy, because life has stunk for them. And it's been very hard. And so they're very needy. Or it may be just because they're very different to us in some way. But it is a sign of real faith in Jesus when we make the effort to love all the saints, the ones who are not like us and the ones who are difficult to love, to look after the person who is on their own after church, to make sure that actually there isn't anyone on their own after church, or to call round and encourage that person who is in need or who is lonely. That is Christian love. It's a sign of real faith, and it is a tremendous witness to the world. Do you remember what Jesus said? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's part of our witness, isn't it? Loving all the saints, loving one another. So let me ask us, if you believe in Jesus, are you seeking to love all the saints? Not just the Christians who are like you or the ones you like. May love for all the saints be an increasing mark of discipleship in this church family. So there's faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints. And then in verse 5, Paul says that Christian faith and love spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. See, hope is the third mark of a real Christian. We have hope, don't we? Because Jesus has beaten death. He's the only person to ever do that. And so he offers life beyond the grave to everyone who puts their faith in him. What a glorious hope we have. No one else has this hope. It seems that when Epaphras, who, verse 7, we're told was a faithful minister of Christ, when he taught the gospel in Colossae, he must have shared with them the hope that only comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's actually what the apostles did, isn't it? If you read the early chapters of Acts, Acts 2, the first evangelistic sermon doesn't focus on the cross. The cross gets mentioned in passing just a couple of times. Resurrection, 9 times in Acts 2. So the apostles preach the resurrection. Jesus is Lord, seen through his resurrection. And Epaphras must have done that when he went to Colossae. He told them about Jesus raised from the dead and the hope that there is in Christ. And when the Colossians heard that, they realized that Jesus was Lord even over death. And by God's Spirit, they realized that through his resurrection, Jesus opens the door of heaven for people like them and like us. And so they put their faith in him. It's the right thing to do. Their faith sprang from the hope of the gospel. They heard the hope of the gospel and they put their faith in Jesus. Christian hope looks to the future, to all that is coming because of Jesus. But when people who call themselves Christians are living only for the joys and pleasures of this world, or when we grumble if those things are taken away from us, well, that's a concern. The Bible encourages us, doesn't it, to set our hearts and minds on things above, on what is to come. So let me ask us, do you have hope? Do you have hope even in the muck of life, in the difficulties, in the trials of life that we find so hard, in illness, in the face of death? Are you trusting that because of Jesus, everything will be okay and that the best is yet to come? Faith in Jesus, love for all the saints, hope for the future. These are the marks of real Christians. Let me show us something else. Secondly, it's on the screen. The purpose of a real Christian, a God-pleasing, fruitful life. The purpose of a real Christian, a God-pleasing, fruitful life. In verses 9 and following, Paul tells the Colossians what he was praying for them. And one thing is clear, Paul doesn't have any notion of a Christianity where you just pray a prayer of commitment and that's it. You're a Christian. The finished article. No way. He prays for growth. Growth in knowledge and spiritual wisdom and understanding so that, verse 10, they may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Living to please someone else is the stuff of relationship, isn't it? Living to please someone else is the stuff of relationship. Single people do what they want, as far as I can tell. They go where they want. They go where they want, when they want, without telling anyone if they don't want to. But a married person is not living merely to please themselves. They want to please their other half. Well, before we knew God, we did our own thing. But when we became a Christian, our new relationship is the most wonderful thing and it changes everything. We're not living to please ourselves anymore. We're living to please Jesus. Well, how can you please someone? To please them, you have to get to know them. A few weeks ago, some of you will know, the Snooker World Championships was on at the Crucible Theatre in Sheffield again. And I wondered about taking Sharon to an evening snooker at the Crucible. What? It would have been a lovely treat. The only problem is Sharon hates snooker. If I want to treat Sharon, I need to listen to her so that I know how to please her. She'd much rather go to a spa or something like that. I did that once. I took a spa. I thought a spa was a local convenience store. She was hoping for a jacuzzi or something, I think. You've got to listen and then you'll know how to please people. In the same way, if we are to please God, we need to listen to him through his word. Yes, here at church on Sundays, but also on our own at home. So that we may grow in our knowledge of what really pleases him. That's why Paul prays, verse 9, for God to fill them with knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Biblical knowledge is vital. It's how we may truly know God today and how we will know how to please him. We're not reading our Bibles. If we're not getting into the word, we're not going to know God very well. We won't know how to please him, what he wants of us, how to live as his children in the world. But mere knowledge must not get confused with true faith or spiritual maturity. Mere knowledge must not be confused with true faith or spiritual maturity. True faith and spiritual maturity is far more than what you know. Knowledge on its own is at best useless and at worst dangerous. Knowledge gives us information, doesn't it, in our heads, so that we know things in our heads. And sometimes that can make people proud, can't it? Especially when they can quote a Bible verse and show off their knowledge. That's when knowledge can be dangerous. You can be mature in knowledge, but immature in your faith. We can know a lot, can't we, after years and years of Bible teaching. But if it doesn't translate into something at street level, well, then we're immature. Our knowledge, the things we know about God, is not an accurate gauge of our maturity. It's not. It's one thing to give an intellectual assent to the truths of God's word, but it is an entirely different thing to reorganise our life around Jesus according to his word. I'll say that again. It's one thing to give intellectual assent to the truths of God's word, but it is an entirely different thing to reorganise our lives around Jesus according to his word. Paul doesn't want us to just have information in our heads. He wants transformation in our hearts and in our lives. As we grow in knowledge of God, that knowledge is to radically transform us. And that's why Paul doesn't just pray for knowledge. He also prays for knowledge through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is, wisdom and understanding given by the Holy Spirit. All spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding given by the Holy Spirit. You see, wisdom is to do with rightly discerning what to do with knowledge. Wisdom is to do with rightly discerning what to do with knowledge. So we can get lots of knowledge these days, can't we? There's so much knowledge out there for us to that at our fingertips if we want it, thanks to Google. We recently bought a refurbished laptop computer. There it is. And because it was refurbished, because it's second hand, there was no manual with it, no instructions or anything like that. But I found on Google that the battery on our little laptop there should last about 10 hours. Now, the important thing here is not just having that knowledge. The important thing is what I do with it. If I'm wise, I will take that knowledge and I will put it into action. I will plug in the computer before 10 hours are up. See, knowledge on its own is useless. I need to act on knowledge and do the wise and the right thing with it. Well, as we find out what God is like, as we grow in knowledge, we also need the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and understanding with regard to how that knowledge should change or move us, how it changes what we say or how we say it, how it moves us in worship, how it changes things in our marriages or in our home life or in our parenting, how it changes what I do with my spare time, how it changes the way I drive my car or the way I speak to the salesperson or the customer services person on the end of the phone. We need the help of the Holy Spirit, spiritual wisdom and understanding, to discern how knowledge impacts at street level. So when we read in the Bible of God's love for all, we don't just say, ah, that's nice, God loves everyone. It should move us to praise him and to be like him. And when we read in the Bible of God's opposition to sin, we don't just say, ah, God hates sin. God is holy. No, we should be moved to confession and to ask for his help to avoid sin ourselves. And when we read in our Bibles of the spiritual danger of money, we should be moved to reassess our relationship with it. It's as we go from knowledge to spiritual understanding and wisdom that we are then in a place where we can live fruitful lives a life full of Christian fruit, a life that is pleasing to God in every way. You see, what matters to God is not just how much we know, but how much we grow. Is there fruit in our lives? Is there Christian fruit that is pleasing to God in our lives? The purpose of the Christian life is not just knowledge of God, but knowledge which leads to Christ-like behaviour. Behaviour that is worthy of Him. Loving others, all the saints, generosity, serving, forgiving. We mustn't just want knowledge so that we have all the answers. We must want knowledge, crave knowledge from God's word so that our lives may be changed. Well, you might feel daunted by the thought of real changes in your life. But in this process, verse 11, we're told God gives his people all power according to his glorious might so that you may have great endurance and patience. See, God is almightily powerful and is willing to give us all the power we need to change and to please him in every way and to be fruitful. Well, now we're nearly finished, but I just need to say one more thing from these verses, and it's very brief, this one, but it is very encouraging too, and it's finally on the screen, the assurance of a real Christian. God has done everything. The assurance of a real Christian. God has done everything. This is verses 12 to 14. Look, as we hear that real Christians are marked by faith, love and hope, and that they are people who are being transformed, growing in knowledge and wisdom so that they please God, you might be thinking, I've blown it. I've not been transformed as much as I probably should have been, and I've not been very good at loving all the saints or living for the hope that I have in Jesus. And I've got lots of knowledge, but have I really changed that much? Well, I said at the beginning that all Christians have wobbles. We all have doubts. We're all constantly aware of our sin, of hearts that quickly and easily go astray. But as we finish, let God's word reassure you. Verse 12 carries on from verse 11. Verse 11 told us that God gives us all the power we need to change. And the result of that is endurance, patience, and joyful thanksgiving. But notice from verse 12 who the Colossian believers were to give thanks to. They were to give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. And then verse 13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And verse 14 carries on. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you see? Paul is saying that God has, past tense, done everything. You can't change the past as much as we might like to. But here it is brilliant that the past can't be changed. Because God, says Paul, has qualified you, has rescued you, has redeemed and forgiven you. So the Colossians mustn't let anyone disqualify them by saying that they need something more. And neither must we. And we mustn't disqualify ourselves. Sure, we must desire to grow in our faith, to grow in our love for others, to live more for the hope that we have, to grow in our knowledge of God so that we may please him in every way. Don't stop seeking to grow. But these things are a response to what God has already done. God does not stand over us, seeing if we're good enough. He knows we're not. But he has graciously qualified us. He has rescued us. He has redeemed and forgiven us. So we are safe and secure in Christ Jesus, and free to now live for him with deep joy and heartfelt thanksgiving, because our qualification for heaven, for the kingdom of his Son, is not down to our feeble efforts, but down to his mighty and gracious work in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's remain firmly rooted in Jesus. He's done everything for us. We are safe in him, and let's live a life worthy of him and seek to please him in every way. Will you pray with me now? Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for all that you have already done for us through Christ. You have done it all. You have qualified us and rescued us and redeemed us. Thank you for the assurance this gives us. Help us to joyfully give thanks to you and then to live for you, desiring to grow in knowledge of you so that we may live lives that please you in every way and bear fruit in every good work. Please continue to grow us and be glorified in us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.